I entitled this section of our study, Man's Depravity, the Well of Bitterness. You all remember in the book of Job, it opens in the first chapter with the angels of God presenting themselves to God, and Satan appeared with them, and God said, "Where have you been?" And Satan said, "I've been down on earth." And God said, "Did you observe my servant Job? He's an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And Satan broke out in a laughter and said, "Ha! Does Job serve God for naught? The only reason Job is serving you is because he can't afford not to. You've built a hedge about him, and you've made him one of the most wealthy men in the East. But take that hedge down and allow me to strip him of all of his goodies, and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Not so." And of course, the remaining chapters of the book of Job is the proof that what God said concerning Job was true. Now, the reason I mention it here is to point out that you have two conflicting systems of thought, two philosophies, the philosophy of Satan and the philosophy of God. Now, Satan's philosophy is very, very simple. Honesty is the best policy, and when it ceases to be the best policy, we cease to be honest. It's as simple as that. Job serves God and is an honest man and a religious man, one that's upright and walks sinless, because, man, he can't afford not to. But you take the goods from him, and he'll curse you. And God's philosophy was, no, not so. The reason man serves me is because of a love relationship that exists between us that is irrespective of the circumstances that surround his life. Now, I surrounded his life with good circumstances as an expression of my love. But our love relationship is not dependent upon how many goodies he's got around him. Now, it seems to me, gang, that the whole question of evangelism, the whole problem of evangelism, is bridging that gap. How do you get people who are enmeshed in a philosophy that is represented by Satan's argument into thinking the way God thinks? How do you get them from believing that honesty is the best policy, when it ceases to be the best policy, we cease to be honest, to the place where their relationship with their God, with themselves, and with other people is not dependent upon circumstances? That's the great question. Now, beautifully, the Holy Spirit of God has so designed the gospel message that it takes a man from his unregenerate state and meets him there and brings him to a place where he thinks like God. Really, as you look at the gospel, you find out that the gospel message is designed to meet the man who thinks like Satan. Our message to the non-Christian is, Christianity is the best policy. You can't afford not to be a Christian, as a matter of fact. You're out of your mind if you don't accept Christ. The benefits are so great. Now, you meet a non-Christian and you talk to him and you say to him, "Christ died for you." And he'll probably look at you kind of strange and say something like this, "Well, that was kind of a dumb thing to do. What did you do that for?" And that doesn't communicate a great deal at all. But you start talking to him about his own need. You start talking to him about his depravity. You start talking to him about his spiritual bankruptcy, about his inability to meet his own goals, much less the goals of somebody else. And then he begins to feel a little uncomfortable. And you remind him that the law of the harvest is true, that what a man sows, he reaps. And he begins to feel a little bit more uncomfortable. And he says, well, how do I get out of this dilemma? And you say, "Well, I've got good news for you. Christ died for you." And then that statement takes on a whole brand new dimension. So what we're saying is, they that are whole have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. And that the job of the evangelist is to help the patient realize that he's ill as his first step. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans. He begins not with Jesus Christ, but he begins with man's condition. Total, abject bankruptcy. Before he dives into the condition of man, however, we notice in his introduction in verses 1 to 17, two things. First of all, I want you to notice the authority of the messenger. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The authority of the messenger is seen in three things. First of all, Paul's authority is derived by the fact that he's a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave does not do his own will, he does the will of his master. The second thing is that he's called to be an apostle. A good cross-reference on that, by the way, gang, is Hebrews 5:3, where the author of the book reminds us that no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. And then thirdly, it says here that he's separated unto the gospel. And Paul brings up this subject more than once in his ministry, Galatians 1:15-16. He didn't receive it by man, neither was he taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in verse 3, we see the validity of his message. Before we go any further here, though, let's just take a look at the overview of what we're going to study tonight. We see the first section of Paul's credentials, then progress and regression, perfect judgment and justice. That's the pattern that we'll be taking here. And so the first section, Paul's credentials, we see, as I pointed out, the authority of the messenger, and secondly, the validity of the message. The validity of the message is found in verses 3 following, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the validity of the message then is seen, first of all, in the fact that he is heir to the throne and the promises of David. And I remember over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes some fantastic promises to David the king, that his kingdom will last forever, that his will not be a temporal kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. And it says here that Jesus Christ is the heir to that promise. And the second thing is that we see the validity of the message all wrapped up in the fact that God declared him to be his son by virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, we won't take time going through the introductory comments here in the remaining verses. The theme of the book is found in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The theme of Romans, of Hebrews, and of Galatians is all the same. The just shall live by faith. Here Paul again quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. In verses 18 to the end of the chapter, we see progress in regression. Here Paul points out that the need for justification by faith in Christ Jesus is revealed in man's history of willful disobedience to God and his spiral into the abyss of sin. And the thing I want you to notice here is that it's a progressive thing. Man goes down deeper and deeper and deeper. And that's the pattern. As you studied it, I'm sure you noticed that. He slips from one to the next to the next. Verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God, it says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And the first thing we see is that God has revealed himself to man in a general way through creation. General revelation. That's what that R-E-V is supposed to stand for. Revelation. God has revealed himself to man. And we say that God reveals himself to man in two basic ways. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation, God reveals himself through creation and through the conscience. In special revelation, God reveals himself through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures. Now, the important thing to remember in making a distinction between general revelation, which he's talking about here in verses 18 to 20, and special revelation, which you'll talk about later on in the book, I say the important thing to remember is that general revelation is enough to allow a man to know that God is and render him without excuse, but it is not enough to save a man. Salvation is possible only through special revelation. Now here in verses 18 to 20, he talks about creation. God is revealed through the things that are made. Flip over for a moment in your Bibles to chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Somebody read those verses.
For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves.
Their conscience bears them witness. See, that moral sense of right and wrong. When the new morality was coming out, I was reading in one of the weekly news magazines of an interview by the reporter of different university students. And this one guy from Columbia University was being interviewed about free love and so forth. And so he asked him, kind of man to man, well, tell me, you're living in this, you're participating in it, do you really believe it's right? And the guy looked at the reporter and said, for whom, me or my kid sister? See, their conscience bears them witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, either excusing or else accusing one another. Well, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, into beasts, and creeping things. You see, it all begins with the fact that they knew God and refused to recognize him as such. And I don't know what your experience is in this, but boy, when I talk to people, I find that this is really true. You talk to a guy who's in combat, and the mortars are dropping around him. What's the first thing he does? I don't care what his background is. What's the first thing he does? He prays. You bet he does. And when man is in trouble, he can be a confirmed atheist, but at that moment, he is a religious man. That happens again and again. I was talking with a guy in a dormitory a while back, and he was an agnostic. He says, I didn't believe. And after we were done, I couldn't dissuade him. We were walking out into the hall, and he says, well, Hemmickson, I have to admit to you. He says, when I'm in trouble, I pray. And boy, that's right. You know, agnosticism goes out the window. I don't know about you, gang, but one of the applications that I wrote in my Bible study was down here where it says, and neither were they thankful. Verse 21, neither were they thankful. And I remember a NAV conference that I attended years ago. John Crawford was speaking on the subject of thankfulness. And he told this story. And some of you probably have heard it, knowing John as well as you do. He said, I had the privilege of being with Helen in the delivery room when our first child was born. And as I stood there and Helen delivered a child, the doctor said, Helen, it's a boy. And Helen said to the doctor, but doctor, I don't hear the baby cry. And the doctor said, well, Helen, I'm sorry, but your baby was born dead. And John, leaning over the podium, as only he could do, said, you know, I just promised God right then that never again would I complain over a crying baby. Neither were they thankful. You know, we complain because it's too hot, and we complain because it's too cold. We complain because we haven't got enough to eat, and we complain because we're full. We've overeat. Gripe, 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 you know? Unbelievable how thankless we are. I don't know about you, but that really, that gets to me. Well, stage one is complete here. The teeter-totter has taken place. God, the Creator, has now become God, the server. God, who created all things, has now been relegated to a place of being created. And their God becomes that which they can create. I remember my first navigator assignment was jungle camp. I went down there and spent 6 months. And some of you may have heard this story. I'll never forget it as long as I live. We went over and visited the Lacandone Indians. Now, Lacandone Indians in a little community called Naha, you really felt you were stepping into the Stone Age. These were the most primitive people I'd ever met. They never took baths. The only way you could tell the difference between the men and the women was that the women wore red beads around the neck and the men didn't, but they wore these kind of gowns out of I don't know what. And George, who we called him George, I don't know what his name was, but he was the chief of this tribe. And so through an interpreter, we sat around the God House. And the God House had a roof and poles, but no sides. And then there were these shelves that went around the edge. And on the shelves were these God pots. This looked like the beak of a duck sticking out in the side of a clay pot. These were their God pots. And so we were sitting around the edge of the house. He was in it. You know, we infidels couldn't get into the God House. Only he could get in there. So he was sitting in it and talking to us out. And we were asking him questions. And so I asked the question through the interpreter. Well, what happens when your God pot doesn't answer prayer? Or I didn't say God pot, your God doesn't answer prayer. And George said, well, that's simple. We break it and make another one. And as I was walking back to Main Base from Naha, I thought to myself, you know, now there is a very simple solution to a rather complex problem. You know? But you can afford to do that when the teeter-totter puts you at the top and God at the bottom. And that's what's happened here in stage one. Stage two, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So be it. The reason, one of the main reasons why men forsake the true God and create their own gods is so that they give vent to their own passions. And the second stage in the progress of regression, in the spiral into the abyss, is immorality. Doing that which comes naturally. And if there is ever a time when America could identify with verses 24 and 25, it's today. Every guy doing his own thing. And we've got to remember that though the cry today is freedom, that we should be free to express ourselves, we've got to remember that though we're free to act, we're not free from the consequences of the act. The moment we have committed ourselves in our act of freedom to a particular thing, we automatically lock in as a slave to the consequences of that. I'm free to jump off a 60-story building, but I'm not free to escape the consequences of it. I am free to play with dope, but I am not free to escape the consequences of it, and so forth. How many of you have read Tolstoy's Anna Karenina? Leo Tolstoy wrote a book, a novel, maybe the greatest novel ever written in English literature. Anna Karenina. Any of you know it? Any of you read it? One read it. Anybody else? Two. Remember how the story begins? It begins by telling you how the book ends. You know, sometimes in a novel you have an urge to read the last chapter to find how it ends, and there's whodunit mysteries particularly. This book begins by telling you. Tolstoy tells you at the beginning of the novel that this very beautiful girl, Anna, ends her life by jumping in front of a train. And the whole book, he tells you that before the book begins, and the whole book shows you why it happened. And it is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of verses 24 and 25, where she compromised first in her thoughts and then got locked into a pattern that she could not escape. And as you read the book, it becomes obvious that the only possible consequence of the direction she was going is the way the book began, namely the way she ended, jumping in front of that train, committing suicide. Verses 26 and 27, stage 3. For this cause God gave them to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. As you study this, what did you come to the conclusion that he's talking about here in verses 26 and 7? What's the topic? Homosexuality, huh? We all in agreement on that? Why homosexuality? Well, I believe, gang, that the reason is that the appetites can never satisfy. They never have, they never will. The cry of one who gives himself to the satisfying of his appetites is always just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And because they're only momentary, and because they only last for a few moments, then what happens is you strive for bigger kicks and more erotic, exotic ways of expressing it. And it just drives you deeper and deeper and deeper. And 26 and 27 are the logical consequences of a person who lives in 24 and 25, who gives themselves to that kind of a life, because immorality doesn't satisfy. It's only but for a moment. You know, and so irrevocable is the trend that even today in which we're living, you can see, boy, the real move toward homosexuality. The films have picked it up, books written on it. And what they want is our society to believe that homosexuality is just as natural as anything else. Verse 28. And even as God did not like, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Three times in the chapter, God says he gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Let me make a couple of observations here and we'll move on. Number one is you do not have to pass through one stage to get to the next. The reason Paul puts them this way is that one naturally evolves from the other. But it does not necessarily follow that you have to go from one to the next. You can go from Revelation clear down to homosexuality, passing over the others and just plowing clean through the bottom. And the second observation is that God can give a man up at any stage. And I don't know when it is that God gives it up on a man, but I know that it happens. And I know God can give up on a non-Christian in the sense of salvation, but I also know that God can give up on the Christian. Not in the sense that he loses his salvation, but in the sense that God just kind of takes his hand off his life. The Spirit of God will not always strive with men, and he who being often reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Oh, it's pulled out of two places. It's pulled out of Genesis, what is it, 6:5? And then Proverbs 29:1.
In Genesis, doesn't it say right after they heard the first sin that they knew that they were naked? That immediately, guilt comes.
Right. And we'll get into that in chapter 2, but let me just make an observation here on this since we got a hold of that coattail. And that is that, see, guilt is probably, well, I don't want to make it too strong. Let me just be a little bit more general. Guilt is one of the best indicators of absolute truth. If truth was truly relative, people wouldn't be guilty, wouldn't feel guilty. And that's the reason why your pagan psychologists and psychiatrists try to obliterate the presence of guilt. Because that is the lingering attestation in a society that has abandoned absolute truth, that truth is in fact absolute. And of course the psychologist, what does he say? Well, it's the culture of the church and so forth, you know, you've just been taught wrong, you know, you've been inbred by the clergy and by, you know, your doctrines and your mores of Christianity. You're not guilty. You only feel guilty because you were taught to feel guilty. But the fact of the matter is they are guilty and they know they are and they feel guilty. But that's the theme of chapter 2. Let's go on. Chapter 1 ends with this intriguing thought. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Who, knowing the judgment of God, now, you ask yourself the question, how do they know the judgment of God? These reprobate-minded people, these homosexuals, these immoral idolaters, how do they know the judgment of God? Paul discusses that in chapter 2. Judgment is the theme of chapter 2. And I want you to notice in 1 through 11, you're judged by judging. 12 to 16, you're judged by your conscience. 17 to 24, you're judged by the law. And 25 to 29, you're judged by tradition. Let's take them one at a time. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do the same such things, and dost the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What Paul is saying here, it seems to me, is very simple. People reveal that they know right from wrong by the way they judge others. Let's assume truth is relative. Let's say that we're a bunch of agnostics this evening, or atheists, as the case may be. The agnostic is really the true relativist. Because the agnostic says there are no absolute, there may be absolutes, there may not be, I don't know. The atheist says there are none. You absolutely cannot know absolutes. But anyway, let's assume now we're agnostics then, and we're really true relativists. There's no right and wrong. God's answer to us as a group of people is great. No problem. I won't judge you under one condition. You're consistent with your own philosophy. That is, that you never cast a moral judgment. But the moment you cast a moral judgment, at that point you admit the truth is absolute, and it's at that point I zap you. Let's say, for example, that we have a sliding scale. 10 down to 1. 10 being the highest, and we'll say that's God. He's perfect. 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And you place yourself anywhere you want on there. And you say, well, man, Hendrickson, I think I place myself at 3. And somebody else come along and say, you've got to go down the minus category to reach me, friend. And God says, that's okay. It doesn't matter where you are. That's where I'll judge you. I'll judge you where you peg yourself in life. If you consider yourself good, I'll judge you on the basis of your goodness. If you consider yourself bad, I'll judge you on the basis of your judgment of badness. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that you and I are together and we go down to a tribe of cannibals in Latin America. And we're talking to the tribe chief. We're sitting in his house and we just finished a delicious dinner of a member of a neighboring tribe. And after we're done, the chief says to us, well, you know, you Westerners coming down here with your mores and so forth telling us that cannibalism is wrong, man, you shouldn't do that. Why, we've been eating people since day one. Why, Grandpa ate them and Great-Grandpa ate them and Great-Great-Grandpa ate them and they've been in the folklore of the tribe for years. What makes you so dogmatic and certain that it's wrong to eat people? Why, truth is relative. Why do you insist on taking your Anglo-Saxon mores and imposing them on us people? And as he's expounding on the virtues and the rightness of his act of having this guy from a neighboring tribe for dinner, a friend of his rushes into the house and says, Chief, your neighbor down the street is eating your daughter for dinner. Now I ask you, what is that chief going to do? Well, now you know very well what he's going to do. He is going to shed blood all over that village. Isn't that true? I mean, at that point, he goes straight up and turns left. Hair and blood all over the ceiling. He is totally irrational at that point. And God says, Chief, I'm not going to judge you on the basis of Western mores. I'm not going to judge you on the basis of a standard that you've never heard of. I'm simply going to judge you on the basis of your own acts, your own standards. You peg yourself anywhere you want, says God, I'll meet you there. That's the message of 1 through 3. Verse 4. Another point of application. I'm just sharing some applications that I wrote as I did my Bible study here. My application was on verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Have you ever had it with your husband or your wife or your mom or dad or your friends or whoever you have close interpersonal relationships with, that you've been so crummy and rotten in your attitude and just kind of just ekes all over you. And the other person is kind and loving, and it makes you feel so rotten that you repent. God does that with us, doesn't he? You're so wretched and sinful. You betray his confidence. You break your covenants with him. And God just pours goodness on you. And what do? It just breaks your heart, doesn't it? And it makes you repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. The Bible tells us that there's another way that God leads us to repentance. Psalm 39, verse 11 says that God will send a moth. If God can't get your attention with his goodness, the moth comes into your life. Your brand new sport coat, you snag it. You lost your watch. Somebody backed into your automobile and drove off without ever leaving his name or number. You dropped your camera. And the moth has struck. But God says, that's not all. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, he says, I send the lion. Now, the lion doesn't eat things. The lion goes straight for your old body. Four, seven. You pass through the windshield of your automobile. You break your leg in the ski slope. You come down with sickness. And the lion is after you. Now, gang, that doesn't mean that every time you break your leg or every time you snag your sport coat, God's angry with you. That's not what that means at all. That was the question of Job. That's what he wrestled with. But what I am suggesting to you, that if things like this begin to happen to you, the first place you ought to look is at your relationship with God. Now, God may say to you, no problem. Let me just give you a word of encouragement at that point. Because I know with our little guy, Walter, this is the first question I asked myself. Man, Lord, is there something that you want to say to me that you feel that you'd take this drastic of a measure to get my attention? And so I studied the subject in the Bible, and I found out that whenever God brings a seeming calamity into a person's life, in order to get their attention, there's never any doubt in their mind as to what it is God's doing with them. For example, when David was in the process of losing his son, if you were to ask David, why is it your boy is dying? He wouldn't have stuttered giving you the answer. He knew. And you ask Moses why he was dying on the eastern side of the River Jordan. He wouldn't have said, well, boy, I'm not sure really what that reason is. He knew. And all through the Bible. And that, if events enter into your life, circumstances that appear to be disastrous to you, and you ask God, and God is silent, and God gives you no spirit of conviction over any particular thing, then you can rest your heart assured that it's not the moth or the lion that God is sending after you. It's for other purposes. It's for the refining and purifying of your character. for deepening your life. But having said that, never forget, God can get your attention. You know, He has never exhausted His imagination over ways to arrest our attention if He really wants to. And I don't know how you are, but I'm a coward, gang. I just as soon have the goodness, huh? Keep those moths and lions out of my backyard. How about you? Oh, I want to go the easy route. Ooh. So, listen to God when He speaks. Verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, gang, you probably have noticed in your study that here, in verse 12, is the first introduction of the word what?
Law.
Here's where it comes in for the first time. Now, it's interesting to note, in verses 12 to 16, it is the law applied to the Gentiles. In 17 to 24, it is the law applied to the Jew. The law is applied to the Gentiles through the conscience. The law is applied to the Jew through the Scriptures. And this is the point that he's making in 14 and 15. How do the Gentiles have the law? Well, in their conscience. That's how they have it. And again, one of the great attestations to the fact that the Bible is true is seen in this, that the dictates of the conscience and the teachings of the Scriptures line up perfectly. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever thought about that? What your conscience tells you and what the Scriptures say are right. The Bible never calls upon an individual to do that which transgresses the conscience. It always calls upon man to perform at his highest. People say, well, how do you know the Bible is true? Well, you can't prove it to them. But that's certainly one of the attestations, huh? You read some holy books, they talk about, you know, having harems. You kind of put your tongue in your cheek and say, right, right. And you know that's not right. But the Bible never calls upon a man to do that which he knows down in his soul is not right. Isn't that beautiful? That's really fantastic, isn't it? No. It doesn't mean that at all. Because your conscience may be wrong. But when you read the Bible, your conscience doesn't tell you that the Bible is wrong. That's a street that's only one way. It does not go both ways. Okay, let's move on. We said that 12 to 16 was the law and the life of the Gentile through the conscience. 17 to 24 is the law to the Jew through the Scriptures. And here, the Apostle Paul zaps the Jew because of a divorce of faith and practice. Behold, you're called a Jew. You rest in the law. You make your boast of God. You know His will. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. You have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of God, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Hypocrisy. And I really believe, gang, that if the younger generation has a complaint with Christianity, it's right here, huh? It's like the guy from the country of India said about the Christian over here in America. He said, what you are, speak so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. Yeah. 25 to 29. Judged by tradition. Now, gang, I won't read through this. There's a couple of verses I want to call your attention to. But one of the things that made Paul so controversial was his stand on Judaism. Now, we talked about this last week, remember? And we pointed out the fact that up to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, everybody thought a man came to Jesus Christ through the Jewish religion. It was programmed into their minds. Nobody had ever taught them otherwise. Paul gets out and he begins preaching that a man, a Gentile, could come to Jesus Christ without going through the Jewish religion. As a matter of fact, if we could diagram it on a board or something, and we had two pots, the Jew pot and the Gentile pot, the argument always was that in order to be a Christian, the Gentile had to jump out of the Gentile pot and into the Jew pot in order to get to Christianity. Paul's argument is just the opposite. Paul said, the Jew's got to jump out of the Jew pot into the Gentile pot in order to become a Christian. In the sense that he cannot trust in Judaism to get him to heaven or to get him right with Christ. Well, that's what made him so controversial. And here he touches on it again. And he just kind of puts his thumb down and he bores in. And what he says is that Jewishness is not a matter of race. It's a matter of relationship. Judaism or Jewishness is not a matter of race. It's a matter of relationship. Right. Biblical Jewishism. See, we pointed out last week, if you remember, that one of the things that threw the Jews off track was that they used the same word for their race as they did for their religion. And so I am a Jew could mean that I am by birth born a Jew, or it could mean that I became a Jew in my religion. And they married the two. And Paul says you can't. It's not a matter of race, it's a matter of relationship. It's properly related to God. That's what Jewishness is. True Jewishness, biblical Jewishness. It doesn't have to do with your pedigree. What it has to do with the promises of God. It has nothing to do with circumcision, it has to do with conduct. Verse 29, I think it's important we catch this. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Now, the Hebrew word for praise is Judah. And it's a pun. The praise of such a man comes not from men but from God. What he means here is two things. First of all, whose praise is not of men but of God. In other words, the praise of the man who is circumcised inwardly doesn't come from men, it comes from God. And then the pun, the play on the words is, the Jewishness of such a man comes not from men but from God. true Jewishness doesn't come by birth. True Jewishness comes by rebirth. It's not man-given through the relationship of father and mother. It is God-given through a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's not the external, but the internal. Now in chapter 3, we have the rebuttal. And all Paul does here is he anticipates the questions that they're going to ask, and then he answers them. But he's just got a series of questions. He brings them up and he answers them. For example, we'll just take the first one. What advantage then has the Jew? The argument is, good grief. If Jewish religion isn't the key to becoming a Christian, then what advantage was there in my being a Jew? Well, much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But then how about the child who's born in the Christian home? Does he have an advantage? Is there an advantage of being a Jew in the sense of true Jewishness? Well, yeah, there is. Tremendous advantage. You're born into privilege. And those of you who are sitting here tonight, having Christian mothers and dads, have a decided advantage over those of us here tonight who were not born into a Christian home. Fantastic privilege. I remember I was converted when I was in college. And man, I was so ignorant, I didn't even know how much I didn't know. And so I figured the best thing to do is to go to seminary, to learn about it. So I went to seminary. And I got to seminary, and I was reading about how David killed Goliath, and how Samson, you know, ripped the walls down, and how... And my colleagues in seminary were learning about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and the counsels of God and the deep truths of Christianity. And it blew my mind. One of my best friends in seminary read through and understood Calvin's Institutes at age 9. Age 9! The only thing I knew about God at age 9 was the fact I was taking his name in vain. And I remember when I was there in school, I went into my room, I just got down on my knees and I wept like a baby. Because I knew that as long as I lived, I'd never catch those guys in terms of their walk with God and their depth in their relationship with him. No way. They had a 20-year head start on me. And there is fantastic privilege in being born into a Christian home. Fantastic privilege, where the scriptures are honored, where a man or a woman is taught the ways of God. But the thing that happened to the people of Israel are the same thing that happened to you when you raise your family, and that is you can take it for granted and you don't capitalize on it. And gang, just as what I've said to you about my experience at seminary is true, I think all of us know that there are many, many people born and raised in Christian homes that are living in mediocrity today. Simply because that which was a privilege turned out to be a curse to them. That which was meant to be good turned out to be evil. Know what I mean? We've got to really watch that. I know that that's the thing that Liette and I pray for our kids the most. Is that their relationship with God will always be fresh and exciting. That they won't take it for granted. They won't get turned off. So, that's what Paul is saying here. What advantage then is there in being born in a Christian home? Well, much. So he rebuts here. 9 to 20 is the verdict. And notice on the verdict, that he quotes from the Old Testament. Beautiful. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And so forth. They're all gone out of the way. They're to be cut, they've become unprofitable. There's none to do with good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And on. It is the same here in chapter 3 as it was in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Namely, they're sentenced by their own standard. See, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, man said, I serve my own standards. And God says, wonderful, we'll judge you by your standards. And later on in the chapter, the Jew comes into the picture and says, well, I serve the standards of Jehovah God. And God says, wonderful, we'll judge you by my standards. But the conclusion is the same. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever are written in the law, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody's guilty. Everybody. Universal need. A universal salvation applies to a universal need. And the reason why Jesus Christ is the answer for everybody's problems is because everybody's problem is the same. And that's the point of our lesson tonight. Well, let's look at it here. Judgment is universal. The Jews are included. Jewish rebuttal, Jews and Gentiles condemned. The accusation, the defense, and the verdict. The pivotal verse between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is verse 32. How do you know you're going to be judged? Over here, they naturally know right and judge accordingly. Here, their standard of judgment coincides with the law. Here, you have a sliding scale. Here, you have a sovereign standard. Sin is not excused by selection, that is, by the virtue of the fact that they're Jews. The sovereign standard of God, the results, condemnation. They willfully do wrong and enjoy it. They naturally know right and judge accordingly. Isn't that interesting? They willfully do wrong and enjoy it. And they naturally do right and judge it accordingly. So let's set up the conclusions then of the chapter. Four conclusions let me suggest to you. Number one, they're obvious conclusions. Sin is universal. Conclusion number two, the Old Testament confirms it. Number three, the whole world is guilty. And lastly, and probably the most profound of all, your standard, irrespective of what it is, and remember, God gives you the choice. You pick your own standard. But your standard, irrespective of what it is, cannot save you. It can only condemn you.